We're in Job chapter 15, and we've just come to a place. We talked a little bit about last time we were here. We talked about death and what we have to face at death, where we're going at death. And for the Christian, it is a great time. Job, of course, is dealing a lot with death right now because he is on the brink of death. I think he realizes as the longer these debates go that he's got quite a bit of time left, that the rest of his days are going to be in darkness and in gloom, that he is destined to live the rest of his life without any of the things that he had, without any of his possessions, for some reason because God is angry at him, he assumes. He talked last time about what would happen at death and how he'd be left alone, but we found out the great hope that we actually have, hope in this life and also hope in the life to come. We are in chapter 15, looking right around verse 21. His friend Eliphaz has responded now again to Job. And again, as you know, his friends are trying to help Job by getting him out of his foolish debate. He's thinking wrong, and they're trying to correct him. And he gives this example for Job, and Job is the man that he's got in mind here. What he has in mind is the fact that Job was an arrogant and proud man, and his wealth had gotten him into trouble. Just so often as we see in our world today, when someone is struggling, it seems that they work hard, they try to put things together, but as soon as life gets easy, as soon as they have plenty of money, and they get distracted by the things of the world, certain areas of their life that require discipline fall by the wayside. Things that require discipline, like, you know, taking care of a person's body, maintaining relationships, maintaining a relationship with God himself. A lot of these things, if it's other relationships with people, relationships with God, or taking care of your body, just things that require discipline begin to fall by the wayside because of lack of discipline, because life has become easy. Well, here's the story that his friend relays to Job. We'll start in verse 21, kind of jump right into it. He speaks of the wicked man and how he suffers torment, saying, "Terrifying sounds fill his ears. When all seems well, marauders attack him. He despairs of escaping darkness. He is marked for the sword. He wanders about, food for vultures," meaning he'll drop dead in the wilderness and the vultures will eat him. "He knows the day of darkness is at hand." He lives, this man of wickedness lives his entire life knowing that he is just every moment getting closer to his death, a terrifying death. "Distress and anguish fill him with terror. They overwhelm him like a king poised to attack." All these things, this guy goes through his life and there's like a king poised to attack this man. He's always looking over his shoulder because he's afraid of something's going to get him. Again, this man has lived a wicked life. And then in verse 25, it goes back in the past when what this man was like. What got this man, this wicked man, into this position where he was fearful of everything? Verse 25 says, "Because he shakes his fist at God and vaunts himself against the Almighty, defiantly charging against him with a thick, strong shield." And that's what it describes this man, that in the past, he was very, very strong. He was very arrogant. He was very confident. Shaking his fist at God, he's got the world by the tail. And you know, you can't help but think of some of the things you see in movies. And again, I'm not by any means preaching against movies. That's not what I'm here for. But sometimes you see characters in movies that their whole character is they just live shaking their fist in the face of God, apparently, in the movie. And as it came out in the paper this last week, you may have seen that something like 70% of criminal acts on television go without punishment. And so it's not just the fact that sometimes in television you have the violent act. It's that in the television shows and in movies, they have violent acts that really no one really got hurt. Nobody got arrested. I mean, somebody mows down half a city block with his gun or whatever and then walks away, the hero. And it's like, where's the law? What? You can't do that in real life and get away with it. I mean, they'd be all over you like flies at a picnic or something. But anyway, that's when it describes this. When Eliphaz's character is, he shakes his fist at God and vaunts himself against the Almighty, defiantly charging against him with a thick, strong shield. It reminds you of some of these characters that you may see in a movie that just have all the odds that come against them. They can still overcome them because they're just greater than reality. They can just overcome all these things. But it's like, that's how this man was. Job, again, Eliphaz is referring to Job here, that you had lived like you had life by the tail, like you could take care of everything by yourself. But now, this is what took place. "Though his face is covered with fat and his waist bulges with flesh, he'll inhabit ruined towers and houses where no one lives, houses crumbling to rubble." So what had taken place, this man who had described in verse 25 and 26 with a thick, strong shield, a massive, the word is massive, Nothing could stop this man. Nothing could get through to this man. He was impenetrable. But all of a sudden, the next verse describes him as being fat, overweight, and this man who had lived a life of luxury, had that lack of discipline had set in, and he'd lost all that he had simply because he had let his guard down. And this is what Eliphaz is saying. He says, Job, you are a man that now is scared. Just the way you talk, you're afraid of everything. Fear is gripping you. But I do remember, Job, a very confident man. And again, Job was a confident man. A man that could stand up in court and could debate certain issues. He was a help to assist. He would help us assist people. A man that had wealth. The greatest man of the East. And you've got to admit that some people would look at him and said, I just think he maybe is a little arrogant. But sure, he may have appeared arrogant, but he was confident. He had the world by the tail. And Eliphaz is saying now, Job, you were that man. And now we really know what you were doing that whole time. You were actually shaking your fist at God. You were actually saying, I have things under control. I can do things my way. And now it's caught up to you. You have let down your guard. You have grown fat. You've grown lazy. And now trouble has come upon you. And again, it all points back as Job is the one with the fault. It goes on in verse 29. It says, he will no longer be rich and his wealth will not endure, nor will his possessions spread over the land. And this is just describing Job. It's so easy to point a finger at Job because Job fits perfectly with their theology. A man that turns against God is going to be punished by God. So you've lost all your possessions. That means you've turned against God and he's taken them from you. You used to fill the land with all that you have. You can't do that anymore. You're being punished by God. And why would God punish somebody? Well, they must have done something wrong. And so it continues. The same debate continues. Verse 30, now he describes the future for him. He will not escape the darkness. A flame will wither his shoots, and the breath of God's mouth will carry him away. Let him not deceive himself by trusting what is worthless, for he will get nothing in return. Before his time, he will be paid in full, and his branches will not flourish. And goes through and talks about how, like even like a tree or a stump that's cut out, will still have roots and can grow again. This man will be cut off completely. And basically what he's telling Job is Job, you have lived arrogantly. You've lived trusting in your own wealth. God is very upset with you. He's taken it from you. And now you're completely useless. You're completely helpless. And you're going to sit like this. And you're going to continue to wither like fruit on the vine. And your vine is going to wither all the way to its roots until its roots no longer exist. And you are gone, snuffed out, and your memory is gone forever, Job. Face the facts. This is the state or this is the path that you are on. Now, your past experience with Job and his friends, do you think Job now is going to repent and say, yes, Eliphaz, I am right. I've become lazy, undisciplined, I've turned against God. I repent of my ways, and the book of Job ends in chapter 16. No. Job replied, I have heard many things like this, or these. Miserable comforts you all are. Will your long-winded speeches never end? What ails you that you keep on arguing? I also could speak like you if I were in your place. And again, Job, no matter what his friends continue to think that Job is delirious, that he's arguing points that are not relevant. But he is still very logical. He continues to say, he says, Eliphaz, if I were in your place and you were in my place, I could sit here and say the same thing to you. He says, all it is just you're arguing by what you see. I've got a point that I'm trying to make. But my mouth would encourage you. He says, if I were in your situation with a friend like this, I would encourage you. I would comfort from my lips would bring you relief. Then he's saying, this is what I would do. Now, if Job indeed would do that, we don't know. I bet after this experience, if it happened to one of his friends in the future, Job would remember and he would indeed speak words of comfort. And again, we get the point from this. Job and people in Job's condition do not need, well, they don't need Bible class right then. They need Bible class before this hits them. And if they haven't got Bible class before this hits them, the best you can do for them is comfort them and encourage them, helping them recover to get to a place where they're strong enough, like it says there in Galatians, to carry one another's burdens. Help carry them out of this mess until they're set again, and then he can begin teaching them. And if Job is wrong, from that point, they can continue to teach him. But right now, Job does not need to be lectured on how foolish he is. His friends should be speaking comfort. And Job says, I would speak comfort to you if you were in this situation. We don't know if that would really take place or not. He now goes off and he says in verse 6, yet if I speak, my pain is not relieved. He says, I've been speaking this whole time and my pain is still here. But he says, if I refrain, it still does not go away. So if I complain and gripe and talk about my problems, they're still here. if I just sit here and wait patiently, and indeed he did. He sat there for 7 days and waited 7 days. If I sit here and wait, my pain remains. I see no difference. I don't know what's mattering. I've got time. I've got time to talk. You're here listening. So I'll continue, he says, to complain. Surely, O God, you have worn me out. And continues to talk to God. Verse 9, he says, God assails me. God tears me in his anger. He gnashes his teeth at me. My opponent fastens on me his piercing eyes. So he talks about what God is doing to him, at least how he feels God is attacking him. Verse 10, he goes on to men. Men open their mouths to jeer at me. And Job gives the impression that as he sits here, people are actually passing by. He's just not out in the desert somewhere sitting there with his friends, but he's sitting in a place where people are traveling back and forth on a road. And several times in this chapter he refers, or in these next few chapters, he refers to people going by and jeering at him, people stopping and spitting on him, and his name has become a byword or like an insult. Like sometimes you have certain people that you may know from entertainment or from sports or something, and their name has a significance. You call somebody a certain name, that means, you know, they're a loser or they blew the game or they're, you know, whatever character their role has. Job's name has become a byword, a word that is an insult. People would not have wanted to be called, oh, you're just like Job. It's like, that was an insult at that time. His name has become used as an insult. Verse 11, God has turned me over to evil men. First he says what God has done to him, then he mentions what evil men have done to him, and then he goes on and says, now God has turned me over to men, and he's sitting there, can't go anywhere, he has no place to turn, has nothing to do, he's left at the mercy of people, and his three best friends are there, not helping him at all. He says in verse 12, all was well with me, but he shattered me. He seized me by the neck and crushed me. He has made me his target. His archers surround me. Without pity, he pierces me. My kidneys spills my gall on the ground. Again and again, he bursts upon me. He rushes at me like a warrior. Now, these are all the things that Job is feeling, is experiencing in his situation. The next part of this, he goes on and says, I have sewed sackcloth over my skin and buried my brow in the dust. My face is red with weeping. Deep shadows ring my eye. This indicates that Job is saying, I have repented. I put sackcloth on myself. I've cried. I'm weeping for my sin. As it says in James, weep and wail, you rich. But it says here, Job himself is doing this. He says, I've buried my brow in the dust. He has repented. He says, but it has not no good. He says, I can say I'm sorry, but how can I get on my face and repent? I don't know what I'm repenting of, because this verse ends by saying this. Yet my hands have been free of violence, and my prayer is pure. He says, I'll play the game. I'll fall on my face. I'll put on sackcloth. I'll cry and weep for my sin. But then when I get up, I look up and say, but my hands are free of violence, and my prayer is innocent. He says, I do not know what I'm repenting of, but I'll bow my head and repent. He says, but it does no good. And again, he comes back to the fact, I don't understand this. I feel like I'm being treated unfairly. In verse 18, he says, O earth, do not cover my blood. May my cry never be laid to rest. In fact, what he's saying, I'm not going to rest my case. And the thing that we see in Job here is this persistence to find the truth, this persistence to not give up. Instead of just sitting down, saying, crying and feeling sorry for himself, he still believes in the integrity of God. He still thinks God is just. We've seen that in other chapters before. I still trust God. I still know I'm going to live with God. I just don't understand this problem. And instead of turning away hopelessly and saying, I give up, he says, I don't understand this. And he says to the earth, before I die, I don't want my case laid to rest. Now look in verse 19. He says, I don't want to give up. I don't want to give up yet, because even now my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend. As my eyes pour out tears to God, on behalf of a man, he pledges with God as a man pledges for his friend. And that is very interesting, is what he's just said. He says, I feel God has assailed me. His piercing eyes are looking at me. Everywhere I go, he's stalking me. He's handing me over to men. Men are jeering me. They're passing me by, making fun of me. I'm afflicted, but I'm not going to give up. He says to the earth, I don't want to lay myself down yet. I don't want my case settled yet, because I know that in heaven right now, my advocate is on high. And he speaks of somebody. He says there is somebody in heaven that is presenting his case right now before God. Somebody who knows all the truth, not just one of his friends, but somebody who knows all the truth, so that they can see what Job is suffering and they can go to God in heaven and they can say, here's the situation. And Job just says, it's just taking some time. Somebody's in heaven presenting my case before God. They know the truth and they're indicating that I am innocent and I'm not going to quit, because he has confidence. He has confidence that somebody is in heaven sharing his case with him. Let's read that again. Even now, my witness is in heaven. Somebody that has seen what has taken place is in heaven for me right now. And that is one of the reasons Job is not giving up. He knows the truth. It's just that he can't figure out how he can make the truth known. I'm innocent. This is not the way it's supposed to happen. He says, I maintain my integrity. And he says, you can wait, and I'm going to wait, because I know right now in heaven, somebody, my witness is in heaven, testifying for me about what I've done and who I am. And he has confidence. And that would be an example that is a reference to none other than Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, in that same position, he referred to it himself, that he would represent us before God the Father. And though maybe we are sinners, he is there representing us as the one who has removed our sin. We are in Christ. And he represents us before God the Father today. When God the Father would want to bring judgment on the earth, Jesus Christ would say, there are some that have chosen me. There are some that I have paid for their sins, that they have accepted what I've done. He says, those you need to consider. And it's not us representing ourselves there. It's Jesus Christ who's standing there and representing us, just like Job is referring to a witness that is in heaven. It's interesting there. He says, on behalf of a man, he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend. He's speaking of, he's saying something, he's pleading for him, he's begging for him, as a man would beg for his friend. There's an intercessor there that is so concerned about Job, just like Jesus Christ is so concerned about us. He is there speaking for us as if we were his friends. It goes on in chapter 17, my spirit is broken, my days are cut short, the grave awaits me. Surely mockers surround me, my eyes must dwell on their hostility. Verse 3 says, give me, O God, the pledge you demand. Who else will put up security for me? Two words that he has is the pledge and the security. And he says to God, it's a reference to a ransom. It's a reference to a bail. Job sees himself as being captive. I'm captive. I can't get out. I have no friends to help me. And he's referred to this in chapter 6 about, he says to his friends, why are you so harsh with me? Did I ask you to come here and help me? Did I ask you to give me some money so I can get myself out of this mess? Have I asked you for anything? Why don't you just come here and sit down and comfort me? It's not like I'm threatening you. He says, I haven't even asked you for any help. But what Job is saying here right now, he's bypassed his friends, especially after the last few chapters, seeing how they've reacted. He's bypassed his friends and has gone to God himself. And he's saying to God, would you pay my bail? Would you, whatever the ransom is, whatever needs to be taken care of, would you be willing to pay that for me? Let's read that again, verse 3. Give me, O God, the pledge you demand. The pledge is the bail. He says, give to me what you demand. It's kind of interesting. It's got a picture of a judge, God himself, who has found fault with Job. And the judge says, the penalty for you, or the bail for you to get out, the ransom is such and so. Say it's, you know, $10,000 for you to be released from your situation. So the judge says it's $10,000. So Job looks back at the judge and says, there's no one else that can pay it but you. Would you pay the pledge for me? Will you pay my pledge? And then he says, who else will put up security for me? Who else is capable? And again, it's so interesting because that is exactly the situation we have found ourselves in. We are in a situation as being on this planet, being children of Adam from the fallen race, in a situation where God says, I demand a ransom for you, for your sin. You must pay a price. We can look at each other, but you can't pay for my sin. I can't. We look around. It says in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats, animal sacrifices. There's nothing on this earth that can cover us. We're doomed. We're damned. We're stuck. We're headed to hell. There's no answer. And we looked and we looked. We couldn't find it. And so our only hope is to turn to God and say, the payment, the pledge, the sacrifice that you demand from me, it's not here. It's not on this planet. It isn't in our natural world. We demand of you to send our pledge. And that would be Jesus Christ. God says, I demand this payment for sin. He gave man several thousands of years to find that on the earth. And he says, I'm not happy. There's nothing down here to satisfy me on this earth. So what are we to do? Would you provide something for us? Indeed, I will. He sent Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He says, this is the penalty. Here's the payment. Accept what I've paid for you. Again, it goes back to the idea of grace. God has done everything for us. And this is what Job finally, in his desperation, and this is why so many people, the way so many people come to God themselves, is when they get hopeless, when they realize there's nothing I can do to solve my problem. Now, we have situation that has come up earlier in our lives where we face the fact of salvation. We realize there's nothing that we can do to earn or deserve our way into heaven. That it is only by Jesus Christ, because everything else falls short of what God demands. The $10,000 that God has asked us to pay, we can never put that together in our entire lifetime. We can never accumulate enough good works to make that payment. So God sent Jesus Christ. And that's the truth. But that doesn't stop at the point of salvation. It doesn't stop at where we've accepted Jesus Christ. That is the way the entire Christian life is. God says, I want you to do this. You say, okay, I'll be right back. I'll get started on it. And you may work and work and work, but when you get all done, it's like, well, how's this? God says, I don't accept human work. I don't accept what you've done. It must be like it says in the book of Zechariah, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. Everything God demands of us, He gives to us to present back to Him. Not just our salvation, but our entire Christian life comes from God. That's why He's given us His Word. He's given us His Spirit so we can put these things together. And as Christians, we can walk on this earth as children of God, not doing things to please Him. It says that we will do the good works that He's prepared from the foundation of the earth for us to do. There's things that He wants us to do. He's not only provided us with the ability, the power, and the means of getting the work done, He provided the good works for us. It's like He set the situation there, says, this is what I want done. I'll get started on it. Not yet. Here's the Spirit of God. Here's the power to do what I've asked you to do. So He's presented us the work. He's presented us the ability to do the work. All we've got to do is the same way we were saved, accept it, and begin to walk with what God has done for us. And this is what Job is saying. He realizes he himself is in a difficult situation, and he says to God, please, will you pay the security for me? He then looks at his friends. He's referring to his friends in verse 4. He says, you have closed their minds to understanding. Therefore, you will not let them triumph. If a man denounces his friends for reward, the eyes of his children will fail. So there's a little slap at his friends there. He says, I've got friends here on earth, you three, but I have got to turn to God for assistance. The very one that has caused my problem or apparently is demanding me to pay a penalty, I've got to turn back to him and says, it's just you and me, God. You say I'm wrong, fine, but there's nothing I can do. There's no one here to help me. I must turn back to you. And he turns to his friends and says, he's blinded your eyes. You don't even have wisdom enough to see how to help me in my problem. All you can do is insult me. Verse 6, he says, God has made me a byword to everyone, a man in whose face people spit. My eyes have grown dim with grief. My whole frame is but a shadow. Indicating again, we saw some things throughout this way Job is. We saw last time we talked about how in his anger as he's speaking and stuff, his eyes are flashing and he's speaking with rash words. And he's not just, you know, sitting there going, woe is me. He's like, kind of getting kind of aggressive as he's speaking, kind of almost offensive to his friends. And now we find out a little bit more about how he may be looking. He says, my eyes have grown dim. My whole frame is but a shadow. In other words, he is withering away. Upright men are appalled at this. The innocent are aroused against the ungodly. He says, as the upright, righteous, religious men walk by and they look at me, they know right away that this guy is a sinner. And they would continue on their way. He says, the upright are appalled at me because of the way I look, because obviously I am a great sinner to have suffered as I am. So obviously if he was in a church of any sort, the church would have kicked him out long ago, because this man is obviously a very irreverent man to get himself into such a mess. Nevertheless, he says, the righteous will hold to their ways. And that's what he says. One of the indications that I am righteous, that I am not at fault here, he says, is that I have maintained my integrity. I am still saying I'm right. And it's kind of interesting, because there is a point where people that are arrogant or proud or what we may call bullheaded, they may do things wrong and they continue in their way until it leads to their destruction. Job is using that same argument, saying that is what indicates that I am innocent, is the fact that if I knew that I was guilty, kind of like the idea that the apostles, the people that wrote the New Testament, one of the greatest indications that Jesus Christ really came out of the grave is the fact that many of the apostles, it says, yes, that's true, died saying that was true. And it's one thing, I think of a story. Dolly told me this story on a track she told me yesterday. If someone believes something is true, they're willing to die for it. And if the apostles were willing to die for it, they must have believed it was true. The story, it sneaks up on you. It's kind of a neat story. And I'll share it with you now, if you don't mind, do you, Dolly? It's that track you told me about yesterday. This little boy had a sister, and I hope I do justice to the story. This little boy had a sister who was ill, and they take her to the hospital, and the doctor says she needs blood. And her little brother there had the same type of blood, and so the doctors and the parents says, you know, would you give your sister some blood so that she can get better and be healed? He said, well, can I think about it? He said, yeah. So they went home, and it wasn't an emergency situation right there on the spot. So he came back the next day, and he says, yeah. He says, I'll do that. So they began the process and began drawing the blood. And while they're doing it, he looks up at his parents and the doctors, and as they're taking the blood out, he says, how long will it be before I die? The little boy had thought that with him giving blood, it wasn't just taking a pint of blood and we'll give it to his sister. It's like, he had to go home and think about this. And he came back and decided, yeah, I think I'll go ahead and do this. He had not decided he was going to give blood. He thought he was giving his life, and he decided that, yeah, I'll go ahead and do that. And it kind of sneaks up on you, don't it? It's kind of a story. It's kind of a neat story. But it's the same idea here that the apostles and the people that believed that what they were saying, they were willing to die. This little boy apparently believed his sister. He believed in his sister, and he had to make a choice, me or my sister. And he came back and says, I believe I want my sister to live. And if it means me dying, I think that's a good decision. The apostles, what's more important? To say that Jesus Christ came out of the grave and die, or say he didn't and live? Well, I've got to say that he came out of the grave because it's true. And that's one of the greater reasons. We know Jesus Christ is alive today because thousands of people died. Those disciples right there, the hundreds of them, they died, and what people that heard it believed it so much. This thing is a living faith. This is not just a religion. This is a living faith. We have a living God. And Job is using the same argument when he says, a righteous man will maintain his ways. He says, I know I look ridiculous. People walk by, they spit on me. They're cursing me. If I knew in my mind that I have sinned, and I knew that God was mad at me, because I know what it is, and you know when you do things wrong, and you know when you get before God that, yeah, there's something, and you can deny it, and the best way of denying it is not to pray. The best way of denying it is to avoid getting that situation where God looks at you, you know, in your spirit, and you realize you're face-to-face with God. It's like, it's best to avoid that situation. But if you come before God, it's like, oh yeah, there's still this situation. You know in your heart when you've done something that displeases the Lord. And Job is saying, there's nothing before me. Job is human. He's got his problems like everybody else. But he says, there's nothing for me. So, though people walk by and spit at me, my friends sit here and deny my innocence, I am going to maintain my way because I know I'm walking in the truth. And it's similar, like I said, to the apostles and their testimony. And Job is saying this in verse 9, nevertheless, the righteous will hold to their ways, and those with clean hands will grow strong. And this is an encouragement for you today. No, and maybe not today, maybe sometime in the future. Is if as you're going through life, your world begins to crumble and fall in, and if you as Job can say, I am walking with God, I can maintain that I am walking in the ways that God would want me to walk, then the same thing is true. You maintain your way. You continue to walk with God. Do not be moved by the circumstances. Do not be moved by the things that people might say. You continue your way because those who walk in those ways will grow strong. And Job is saying, I'm placing a bet here, he says. I'm innocent. I know I'm innocent. And I'm willing to bet that I'm innocent. So I'm going to continue my way. And if my hands are indeed clean, I will again prosper. My way will be made strong again. And it's just, he says, I've just gone down and I'm coming up. You can see how Job wavers back and forth, just like we all waver back and forth. He's saying, wisdom says, if I'm walking in integrity, or walking with God, if I continue on, I'm going to come back out of this and my way will be strengthened. Of course, that's not what his friends say. Verse 10, he says, he's getting real confident. He says, but come on, all of you, try again. It's a challenge. You see, you see a basketball game sometime, you know, you watch them or a Rocky movie or something where they're fighting and the game's going, they're like, come on, I want more. And you can see these guys playing basketball. You know, it's like, I got you the first time. Come on, we're ready to go again. And Job is saying, he's just realizing as he's talking here, he says, I'm going to maintain my integrity because if my hands are clean, God is going to strengthen my way. But come on, try again. All of you, try again. See if you can find fault with me. And he says here again, my days have passed, my plans are shattered, and so are the desires of my heart. These men turn night into day. In the face of darkness, they say, light is near. If the only home I hope for is the grave, If I spread out my bed in darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, my mother or my sister, where then is my hope? Who can see any hope for me? Will it go down to the gates of death? We will descend together into the dust. When he's referring to we will descend together into the dust, he's saying, if this is the way I'm going, he says, you may think I'm headed down the tubes, but I say God is going to strengthen my way again as I continue to walk and continue to hold my integrity, because I'm willing to change, but I have been walking in God's ways. He says, you may say that I failed, but he says, come on, try again. You're going to say that you're just heading right down into the grave with your ignorance, with your arrogance of not wanting to change. He says, I say God is going to strengthen me again. You say I'm heading down to the grave, where the only friend I'm going to have is the worm and corruption. Well, Bildad the Shuhite replied, when will you end these speeches? Be sensible, and then we can talk. Why are we regarded as cattle and considered stupid in your sight? He says, Job, when are we going to hear the end of this? Your logic is ridiculous. You obviously have sinned, and you say, I'm going to continue in my way of sin. If you think so, I'm just going to go right down in the grave. I'm going to die. He says, you talk to us like we're as dumb as a cow. He says, come on, Job. If you would just relax and let us talk logically to you, we could help you again. Remember Job had said in chapter 16, verse 12, he says, all was well with me, but he, speaking of God, shattered me. He seized me by the neck and crushed me. Referring to God did these things. Bildad says in verse 4, he says, you who tear yourself to pieces in your anger. He says, Job, it's not God that's tearing you apart. It's your own actions that's got you in this mess, and now your own words keeps digging the hole deeper for you. He goes on and says, is the earth to be abandoned for your sake, or must the rocks be moved from their places? Speaking of the way the earth is created, the natural laws that God's established, or the traditions that have always been and always will be. He says, are we supposed to go out and change the way the earth is? Are rocks to be moved to make way for your new logic, your new way of thinking? I don't think so. What has been placed there from the foundation of the earth is going to continue, Job, and it's not going to change. The Word of God is not going to change just to suit you, Job. What is written in the Word of God is the truth, and though you say it's not, and you try and change it, it's not going to change. You can't move the earth, and you can't move the rocks, the huge boulders. Then he's going to try and bring Job to reality, and he's going to speak of the rewards of the wicked. And in this rest of this chapter, we are going to see the results of the wicked life. Again, the friends keep coming back and describing the wicked man for Job, trying to maybe shake him or shock him. And it's kind of hard to shock Job or scare him. He's lost everything. He's in as much pain as a man is, as his body's being eaten away right now. And yet he's still maintaining, I have not sinned. This is what he says. This is like a reality check for Job. First, he speaks of light. The lamp of the wicked is snuffed out. The flame of the fire stops burning. The light of his tent becomes dark. The lamp beside him goes out. He loses his light. He loses his way. Then the weakness, verse 7. The vigor of his step is weakened. His own schemes throw him down. Now, traps. He's lost light. He's lost strength. And this is the way of the wicked man. They lose light, so they don't know where they're going. They lose their strength, and they begin to move slower through their life, through the process of trying to find the truth. The next thing they come into, because there's no light and they're weak, is traps. His feet thrust him into a net, and he wanders into its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel. A snare holds him fast. A noose is hidden for him in the ground. A trap lies in his path. Lost his light, lost his strength, and now he's stepping into traps. Every time he turns, he's bumping into a snare. It's like going through spider webs. He can't find his way. Next thing that happens is fear, verse 11. Terror startles him on every side, and the dog his every step. After fear is disaster, verse 12 says, calamity is hungry for him. Disaster is ready for him when he falls. So far, Bildad has told Job, he says, we're not dumb. He says, we can't change the way the earth has been created, the laws of nature and all the traditions just for you, Job. He says, face it, Job, you are the wicked man. And the wicked man, this is what happens. He loses light. He loses his strength. He begins to fall into traps. Then he gets scared, and calamities and disasters start striking him. And then he begins to talk about death. And I want you to listen to this. This is the last thing we're going to be talking about tonight. It eats away parts of his skin. Death's firstborn devours his limbs. This indicates this right here. That death, a man that is living, say Job is alive. And what is said into Job is death has begun to eat Job up. Eat Job up. Is beginning to devour his flesh. It's eating him. He is being swallowed up by death. And this is what is referred to here. But I want you to notice this. That is the way they see the wicked man, that his life is swallowed up in death. And that is the way all people are born into. They're born into a situation where daily their life is being swallowed up into death. But there's been a promise throughout Scripture, and we want to look at that today, tonight, in Isaiah chapter 25. Please, Isaiah 25, verse 8. We're going to begin in verse 7. This is speaking of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. He says in verse 7, let's begin in verse 6. On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. Verse 7. On this mountain He'll destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He'll remove the disgrace of His people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. And notice in this verse, it's speaking of a shroud being removed. A shroud that could be include death or the physical body that has engulfed people. And it's no longer death that's swallowing up life. But in this day it says, He will swallow up death forever. And at that point, death itself will be swallowed up. We have another reference of this same verse, or a reference to something similar, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. A very famous verse. This is used by Paul speaking of the rapture. And this is the day. You know, indeed, we have eternal life. We have the life of God with us today. And we will never experience death. But there is going to be a day, we'll never experience death in the spiritual sense. But there is a day coming where death itself will be conquered, as we see in this verse. We'll begin in verse 53 of 1 Corinthians 15. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with immortality, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written... Notice, Paul's referring to a saying that has been written in Scripture for many years. The saying that has been written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And that is a reference to that verse in Isaiah. Death will be swallowed up in victory. That verse in Isaiah was referring to a day when the Lord Jesus returns and sets up His kingdom. But Paul takes that verse and moves it up to the place where the rapture is taking place and the church is removed. He says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And although the wicked man, as being described by Bildad, sees his life being swallowed up by death, we have a Redeemer, the same Redeemer that Job spoke of, who has done the same thing for us, that we are in a position where the death that is trying to swallow us up is going to be swallowed up by the life of Jesus Christ and will be gone forever. Let's go back to Job and look at one more verse about this same subject. Job chapter 18. Verse 14. Now let's read verse 13 again. It eats away parts of his skin, that's death. Death firstborn devours his limbs. And that would refer to the sickness that is going to result in death. He is torn from the security of his tent, and that would be death itself, your tent being your body. Peter referred to this. And they're torn. This is the wicked man. Notice the word that's used. The wicked man is torn from his tent. And I don't want to scare you or anything tonight, but look at this next part. He is torn from the security of his tent and marched off to the king of terrors. Marched off to the king of terrors. This is, again, a reference to the point of death. When a wicked person dies, they are torn from their tent. And to be torn from something means they don't want to go. They're screaming and kicking, no, no, no. And they're taken by something, somewhere, to the king of terrors. I want to look at this in just a minute again. But before we go, I want to look at the positive side of this. Luke chapter 16. Now let's look at the negative side first. Psalms 55. Psalm 55. Psalm 55, verse 4. This just speaks of this similar thing. This is a David writing. He says, my heart is in anguish within me. Psalm 55, verse 4. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death assail me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. I said, oh, that I had the wings of a dove where I could fly away and be at rest. And he goes on and writes there. But he speaks of the terrors of death. And there is a fear of death. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, if we could go there, please. And this is something as you may be able to look back in your life and recall. And I guess I was fortunate, as probably many of you were, to have come to a time of knowing Jesus Christ at a fairly young age, at least, you know, as far as life itself is concerned, so that the fact that death, before it became an overwhelming thought, was conquered by the gospel itself. And so in our lives, death has already been conquered by faith, if you want to say that, because we understand that at the point of death, to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. And this terror of death is a real thing for those who do not know Jesus Christ. Because if you can imagine a person that does not know Jesus Christ, that when they would die, that means their spirit or their soul leaves their body, that goes somewhere. It doesn't just go up into the air or vanish. Some religions would believe that it just ends. You just become vapor or something. But that the spirit itself would actually leave the body, and it must go somewhere. And here in this book of Job, it refers to the fact that they're taken before the King of Terrors. And the King of Terrors, I mean, if your name is known as the King of Terror, be a good pro wrestling name, you know, for All-Star Wrestling or whatever, the King of Terror. But it would not be a real good guy to go meet to be taken in front of the King of Terrors. And if you can imagine, to think that or to experience that would be a horrifying experience. And again, I remember when I was younger, as different times where I would think of death, and it would just scare me because just the thought of you know, you knew you would leave or go somewhere, and you know, you didn't even like to go away for the night to be away from your parents, let alone, you know, go and die or something. One of my boys, Nathan, it was probably a couple weeks ago, he came up to me and he talked about he was talking about dying, and he was saying something about you know he didn't want to die. I can't remember exactly what it was, and I wish I could remember. I was going to remember what it was. I was on the computer typing, and he came and wanted to talk about it, and so we talked a little bit about death, and that you know, sometimes, you know, when you die, you go and you're not here anymore, and you don't come back. And he was kind of concerned about it. And it was kind of neat because I realized that he was kind of at that point where he's kind of putting two and two together and getting four. You know, you kind of see those little wheels turning. I said, but Jesus Christ, He died on the cross for us. I said, so you don't have to die and stay in the grave. I says, because you can go to heaven when you die, because Jesus Christ has paid your price. He's paid for my sin. I says, Nathan, You need to accept Jesus Christ. You've got to say that you want Him to have done that for you. And I says, do you want Jesus Christ to be your Lord? I says, do you want to have Him accept what He did for you, so when you do die, that you can go to heaven? I says, and that's, you know, that's where Jesus is, and that's where God is. And I says, and you won't have to worry about dying. I says, you'll die here, but you won't die there. And I said, would you like to, you know, tell Jesus Christ that you'd like Him to be your Lord and you'd like to accept that? And in his logical way, he goes, yeah, I think so. I think we'd like to do that. It sounds like a good deal. So right there in the computer, I said, well, I says, you know, let's just bow our heads, I says, and you can pray, and I'll help you pray, and we just tell Jesus Christ that you want to accept Him as your Lord and Savior, and that, you know, you don't want to be afraid of dying. You want to go to heaven when you die. You don't want to go to hell. That's what it was. He was talking about hell. For some reason, you got to find out. Must be what Myrna's teaching in that Sunday school class, I think. But so we prayed right there, and it just, we got, you could just see Him. I mean, you don't want to call it magical. You don't want, it's like, it's so natural that it's like,